the Rainbow Covenant.
The ambition is, in this introduction on this Rainbow Covenant, examine the cause of the flood, prod the Nephilims a little bit, have a look at Noah's altar, examine some of the features of the covenant with Noah, examine the rainbow, and also check out some of the symbolism of the colours, as well as some scriptures we'll go through a kangaroo hop of the Bible to examine such. The covenant made between God and the patriarch Noah immediately after the floods is a series of covenants entered into by the Creator on the one hand and his creatures on the other. It is very important since, although it is restricted in a sense, it is the basis upon which the three great covenants of the Bible, the Abrahamic, the Law, and the New have their standing. Without the carrying into effect of provisions of this Noahic covenant, the other three would not have been possible of fulfilment. The background to this, as you all know, is one of the amazing stories of the Bible as our Sunday school lessons taught, and the angels who attempted to father a race of men with human women, and two of the apostles, Peter and Jude, refer to it, to Peter 2 and 4, the angels that sinned is mentioned, and Jude 6, angels that kept not their first estate. The books of Jubilees and Enoch describe in quite some detail the terrible tyranny which mankind suffered at the hands of these inhuman creatures. And in fact, the fifth chapter of the Jubilees is almost word for word identical with the Genesis 6 account, but it adds the deeds of the Nephilims. The original account is in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, and describes when mankind began noticeably to increase in the earth, and some of the sons of God, the angels that is, assumed human form, took wives of the daughters of men. They abandoned their spiritual state to concentrate on the possibilities offered by earth. Possibly they were influenced by Satan, in a plot to defeat the death sentence and so outwit God by introducing non-Adamic life into the human race. Their offspring was a race of hybrids whose conduct instituted a great reign of terror on the earth. And this led the Almighty eventually to destroy the entire community in that great flood, as we know, and restart life again. From Genesis 6:3, it appears to suggest that the Lord had placed the limit on the lifespan of man at that time. There was a span of 120 years was decreed before that catastrophe would occur. It gave an opportunity for repentance, and undoubtedly it was during this time that Noah was, as asserted by Peter, a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2 and 5. Regarding the Nephilims, the word rendered giants in Genesis 6:4 is Nephilim. Brother Russell suggests that this was the name given to the offspring resulting from these unnatural unions. There is a debate on whether they were such from others, but the word giants for Nephilim is derived from the Greek Septuagint, which adopted the Greek gigantos in that translation, and so giving the English gigantic and giant. This could possibly support the view that some believe that the object of the angels was to impart to mankind the eternal life which Adam had lost. But something went terribly wrong with their plan. Instead of happiness, we are told they became tyrants, bringing death and violence and oppressing mankind. The language in Genesis 6:4 is very restrained, only stating that they were mighty men of renown. Most likely it was an evil renown for which they were known for their wickedness and ferocity. The books of Jubilees and Enoch, whether based on legend, fill in the gap and describe the terrible tyranny which mankind suffered at the hands of the Nephilims. And as I mentioned, the fifth chapter of Jubilees is nearly word for word identical to the Genesis 6 account. The scriptures indicate that the angels do not have all knowledge and are limited like man. We are told in 1 Peter 1 and 12 that some aspects are hidden from them. It appears that in their scheming and planning, the fallen angels overlooked one vital factor. Human intelligence is distinct from the instinct which governs the lower creatures' lives. Reading 1 Peter 1 and 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels looked into these things. Man is empowered with faculties possessed by no other earthly creature. An appreciation of God, reverence, love, loyalty, the instinct for worship, powers of reasoning into the past and future. These are all a gift of God, and only bestowed by him and an attribute implanted by God at the time of man's creation. We are told that when God created man, he gave an unseen bond of power which made Adam both a man and a son of God. The angels lacked that quality that God bestowed upon Adam. Therefore their sons were not that human, but brutish, and followed rather an animal instinct. So this hybrid strain, half angelic and half human, introduced an element of disorder into the divine creation. The sons of angels who perished in the flood were really an illicit race, as they were not pure descendants of Adam, and therefore they can have no resurrection. The scriptures clearly teach that only those who die in Adam are those who are made alive in Christ. Playing at being God can be a most dangerous pastime that can only end in utter and final disaster. The fallen angels found that out and are confined in an environment described as chains of darkness or Tartarus, awaiting judgment according to 2 Peter 2 and 4. Tartarus, to the Greeks, is far below Sheol, the place of human dead. Perhaps there is a warning in this for our own time. We find scientists today are trying to create life in the lab. They call it genetic engineering initially and advance many reasonings in justification of their work. If they did succeed, they could never have more than an unreasoning animal. In the future, those of Adam's progeny will awake and an opportunity of returning and reconciliation with God. We are informed that the hearts of these hybrid ones were set on wickedness and every form of evil, so that when God looked down, he saw only that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's in Genesis 6:5. So the great deluge prophesied and preached by Noah for 120 years had come and gone. A wide expanse of earth's surface had been completely desolated by the convulsion of nature. In the vast area affected, no animal life and no human life survived, except those who drifted in the ark at the mercy of the waters. Noah, seeing the desolation before him, possibly thought that God will have to periodically blot out all earth's achievements, make a fresh start, in order to preserve righteousness and truth. Undoubtedly, questions would arise. What would become of the promise that was made to Mother Eve earlier and cherished through the centuries of the family of Noah? That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head? Noah must have thought, what guarantee would there be that this destruction would not need to be repeated? To answer such questions and to commence the definition of God's gracious purposes and principles of his divine plan, we are told that God made an unconditional covenant with Noah. Brother Ray Luke mentioned Noah's altar, and I'll touch on that as well in this. In Genesis 8 and 2, we are told that Noah, after his safe deliverance from the destruction that had engulfed the world, built an altar and offered burnt offerings upon it of every clean beast and every clean bird. And when God declared and ratified the covenant, It was an important occasion, for a new world was about to be born, a world that was to witness all the strange events associated with the divine plan of salvation, and the whole future of the world rested upon these four men gathered at the altar in Genesis 9 and verses 9 to 10. The evil of the past world was blotted out in God's sight, and mankind was clean in a new cleansed world and able to make a fresh start with divine favour. In Genesis 8:21 we read, "And Jehovah smelt the sweet savour, and Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So it was a special occasion, for a new world was about to be born, a world that was to witness all the strange events associated with the divine plan of salvation. The whole future of the world rested upon these four men gathered around the altar. The covenant with Noah was established to record the divine pledge that never again would the earth be destroyed. And this is stipulated and given in Genesis 8 and verse 21. "And Jehovah smelt the sweet savour, and Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." In Genesis 9:11-16, there is more information and details given on the covenant, and it reads from verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look down upon it. And I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." It is worthy of note that this covenant was not only made with Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their children, but also with the lower creation. The great creator pledged faith with the birds of the air, the cattle of pasture land, and even the wild beasts of the jungle. God has respect to and regard for the animals which in his own hand made, and this covenant contains a promise to them. This is not the only place in the Bible where divine care for the animal life on earth is declared. We are familiar with the words of Jesus in Luke 12 and 6, as also with Jonah sitting under the booth in Nineveh before the Lord's and regarding cattle. We come across these in Jonah 4:11. "And should not I have regard for Nineveh and that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And then we have Luke 12 and 6. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pence? And not one of them is forgotten in the sight of God?" 14 verses of the 104th Psalm are given for God's rhapsody on God's care for his animals and the fact of their dependence upon him for life. It is important to notice, therefore, that this covenant is made between God and all earthly creatures of whatsoever kind they will be. The terms of the covenant were given by the Almighty, and the little group had accepted their commission. In the divine plan, they were to be the progenitors of the new race, of men from which should be taken many years later, the future ministers of reconciliation between God and men. But that could not be until later, and the greater Abrahamic covenant had been made. The covenant with Noah is like the Abrahamic covenant which followed it 1,000 years later. It is an unconditional covenant, as God undertook it without an if condition, as was the case with the law covenant at Mount Sinai. It was made with Noah as the chief contracting party, not on account of anything he undertook to do in the future. It was on account of the faith and the loyalty Noah had manifested in the past, just as was the case with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is the formal guarantee of God's intentions to bring into being a seed, and through that seed to bless all the families of the earth. So the covenant with Noah is this formal guarantee of God's intention to preserve the earth and all its processes from any further destruction, so that it may remain forever a suitable and a fitting environment for the operation of that seed, and a home for the blessed families of the earth. This covenant guarantees such an everlasting earth. The scriptural basis for this belief is in the 9th chapter of Genesis that details this covenant of Noah. Man and beast alike might go about their respective commissions to multiply, fill the earth, make use of its bounty, fulfill their places in creation without fear that their activities would be brought to an untimely end by another universal catastrophe. Also, in Ecclesiastes 1 and 4, we are assured that the earth abideth forever, and it will not be destroyed again by a flood. The covenant with Noah defines for us the physical principles upon which this present evil world will pass into and become the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness, as 2 Peter 3:13 describes. Today, in a world when men's hearts are sinking for fear that eventually human life will become extinct by atomic warfare, pollution, and that complete destruction will come, it is so comforting to remember God's covenant with Noah. Here we find that divine assurance that such a dreadful climax to human history will never ever be reached. In his own due time and in the exercise of his supreme power, he will intervene and restrain the forces of evil before they can destroy mankind. Our Lord Jesus makes mention of this time in Matthew 24:22. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. It appears from the narrative that the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds after the flood was a new phenomenon. It is a sign from the Lord that he would never again desolate the world by flood. It would have had no meaning if Noah had seen such a rainbow in the clouds before him. Since there was no rain before the flood, theoretically there could not be a rainbow in the clouds, although one could have seen such around a waterfall. This rainbow in the clouds must have been a tremendous impression on the minds of Noah and his sons. Brother Russell, in reprint 5160, mentions that Noah had never seen the flood. The watery envelope prevented the sun's rays, and after the flood, the rainbow came into effect. The rainbow is a witness of this covenant in Genesis 9:12. It states that it is a covenant for perpetual generations. Verse 16 of that chapter states, to remember the everlasting covenant. So there could be no more beautiful or fitting token that there shall never ever be a flood that sweeps away all flesh and destroys all the land. The bow rose from the vapours of the very waters that destroyed the earth, but were used to seal God's original intent in having created the earth. By saving Noah and the cargo of animals, God was making a statement before all the myriads of angels who were watching. A bow suggests terror, but you see this bow has neither strings nor an arrow attached. As the bow ordained against the persecutors in Psalms 7 and 12 to 13, a bow alone will do little execution. It is a bow here, but it is directed upward, not towards the earth, for the seals of the covenant were intended to comfort and not to terrify. Also, we are told in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that we too are a spectacle unto the angels. Just a few simple points on the seven facts about a rainbow. It's never seen but in showery weather, unless the sun shines on it. It never appears any part of the heaven but in the very opposite to the sun. It never appears greater than a semicircle, but often is much less. It usually has a double, that being what is called a superior, inferior, primary or secondary rainbow. These bows exhibit for the seven prismatic colours, and they are red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo and violet. The whole of this phenomenon depends on the rays of the sun falling on spherical drops of water and being in their passage through them refracted and reflected to the eye. A rainbow is caused by the rays of sun reflected from the falling raindrops at a particular angle to the eye of the spectator, and thereby a most beautiful arch of reflected and refracted light is in this way formed for every eye. This is our proof that there is no longer a veil of water around the earth, and therefore there can never be such a dreadful flood. Interestingly, the rainbow has seven distinct colours. As mentioned, they are red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo and violet. Seven, as a numeric number, represents perfection, and so it is that the rainbow is God's picture of his perfect plan. And when the seven colours are combined together, they give us white sunlight. The seven colours that make up white light could themselves be possibly symbolic or representative. The order of the colours in the rainbow follow the letters Roy G. Biv. White is a symbol of purity and righteousness of Christ, just as black, the very opposite of white, stands for sin. Red is the colour of the blood, and it represents the shed blood of Jesus, given for many for the remission of sins to meet the demands of perfect justice. It is a colour that stands for the ransom paid. We are told that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Orange is a combination of gold, symbolic of God's power, together with red, symbolic of Christ's sacrifice. The resulting colour of orange is a symbol of God's perfect plan and his purpose for mankind. Orange shows us God's favour to mankind. Yellow, the colour of gold, and it reminds us of divine things, could stand for God's power. Green is a combination of blue and yellow, and so it is that the yellow of God's power and the blue of Jesus' faithfulness will give everlasting life to all the people of earth. Therefore, green could stand for longevity, eternity, or earthly prosperity and vigour, and God's plans are like nature in the springtime, filled with life. And reprint 529 is good on this. Blue could represent faithfulness and remind us of God's faithfulness. As the blue colour of the heaven does not change, so with God. In Malachi 3:6 we read, I am the Lord, I change not. Indigo, or very dark blue, on the edge of the rainbow is indicative of trouble and sorrow. But when the other connecting colour, red, pointing to Christ's sacrifice, the ransom, touches or blends of indigo, the resultant dark blue is indicative of Jesus' majesty. Indigo and violet represent royalty. Violet or purple is a combination of blue, symbolising God's faithfulness and representative of the ransom. It gives us purple, the colour of kings, and again the symbol of royalty. Eventually, as mankind spread over the face of the earth, they took with them the fixed idea that the rainbow was a sign of assurance of security and a token of God's faithfulness. In Isaiah 54 and verses 9 and 10 we read, For this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God used the sign of the covenant with Noah, that he would never again destroy all flesh with a flood, to show that after Jacob's trouble, he will never again be wroth with Israel. Ezekiel, beholding the glory of God advancing the deliverance of his people that were captive in Babylon, saw the sign of the rainbow in Ezekiel 1:28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. There was much tribulation for Israel to undergo, but protection was theirs and deliverance in due time. Ezekiel saw the end of the glorious vision of the restored temple. Centuries later, Apostle John, filling in New Testament days, the position that Ezekiel occupied in the Old Testament, saw the vision of God upon his throne, and divine plan about to move into action, as it were, for the overthrow of evil. And once again, there was a rainbow sign. The word rainbow occurs only twice in the New Testament, and both times in Revelations. Let's touch on Revelation 4 and 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So a rainbow completely encircling the throne, according to the diglot too. The rainbow in this vision was not such a scene from the earth, usually an incomplete circle. It was not the usual half shape, but it was a full circle and around the throne. A full circle does sometimes occur in nature, and it can be seen from the air as well as around waterfalls at certain angles. Verse 2 mentioned that this is a throne scene in heaven. God is described as here as being like jasper and sardis in verse 3. The jasper and sardis stone are the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Sardis is red or flesh colour, blood of the ransom, and is also found in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Jasper is a clear or a diamond stone. This could be appropriate in this scene, representing clear, hard truths. The emerald appearance of the rainbow, or greenish in colour, signifies the olive leaf of hope and promise that was brought to Noah by the dove when the waters of the flood were subsiding. The emerald effect of the rainbow seems to suggest the springing up of new life, the restitution times, subsequent to the closing scenes of this dispensation, after the church is complete and the world has passed through its judgment and troubles. Then all nations shall come and worship before God. We have seen earlier that a rainbow represents the covenant, and we believe this rainbow represents the great oath-bound covenant. The thought we felt behind the colour being green is this: it represents life, vigour, freshness, as all grass and trees are in the spring. We believe also it was around the throne, meaning immortality, like a circle which has no beginning or end. In studying the great oath-bound covenant, it will be seen that God is faithful to perform all that he has promised, and it was an unconditional covenant. Psalms 89 and 34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing which is gone out of my lips." These words of Jehovah God are very comforting and satisfying to his faithful children. The unchangeableness of God is one of the attractive features of his character. His assurance is, "I am the same, I change not." The Abrahamic covenant was actually God's original promise that through the seed, Christ, he was going to bless all the families of the earth. The Abrahamic promise had to wait for Christ, the seed, to pay the ransom price before it could begin to bless. Together, both the Abrahamic promise and the Old Law covenant pictured or showed us the way to the New Covenant. Up until the time of Christ, neither the Abrahamic promise nor the law of Moses had been able to accomplish any deliverance. After the first advent, both of these were able to show how life was going to come through the intervention of Christ and the price he paid for us. Christ was the seed of the promise that had been foretold in the Abrahamic. Our Lord has become our high priest in heavenly places. Before that sacrifice, no one could keep the strict letter of the law. But now we have the throne of grace to come to when we make a mistake. Our Lord has become our high priest in the heavens, able to save all who come to him. He is our advocate in this age. Just as we see in nature that a rainbow often follows a storm, we think that this rainbow shows us, after the stormy time of trouble, peace will come to earth. This ultimate peace is pictured in the rainbow God put in the heavens after the flood. Eventually, peace will come to the earth through the new covenant that will be established with the world in the next age. The rainbow as described in Revelation 4:3, as noting, is not seven-coloured like a normal one, but it has shades of green and colour. Green, as I mentioned, represents life and seems to show that all life comes from God. New life will spring up in the world of mankind through the restitution of all things, as Acts 3:19-21 gives. This restitution will come through the new covenant, which will come through literal Israel, and then through to all mankind in the millennial age. The church has been developed as ministers of that covenant, and when they are complete in number, they, along with the Lord, will use that covenant to restore mankind to the perfection they had before the race fell. We see also the rainbow covenant with the strong angel here later on in Revelation 10:1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars. This reminds us of 2 Corinthians 3:5-11, where Paul tells us about the glory of the law that Moses face shone, and how much greater was the glory of the new covenant that would be seen since Christ had removed the veil for those who believed. Again, the sun-like brightness of his face is an evidence that Christ is the one represented in the symbolism here. The sun always represents the pure light of truth from him who is the truth. The rainbow speaks of hope, of the fulfillment of a covenantal promise. And this appreciation of the rainbow has been observed also in previous versions. In the visions we are now considering, we observe Christ remembering the promise that he gave to his church in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. The cloud with which he was invested, clothed, being emblematic of glory and power, indicates that it is Christ in this vision. The cloud is not a natural cloud, but a glory cloud or a halo, similar possibly to that which covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy of the Tabernacle. The angel in chapter 10 carries with him the intellectual promise or message of the new covenant. It was not going to be implemented then, even in the days of the seven messenger, but the message regarding the coming kingdom and the covenant was going to be given. That is why it is seen on his head, in that angel was bringing intellectual knowledge of the new covenant. The message of the new covenant was actually and historically witnessed to anyone that would have a hearing ear at the time of the harvest message from about 1878 onward. The mighty angel comes from the heaven, enshrouded with clouds, unseen of men, but the eye of faith perceives the rainbow and takes courage, knowing, as did Noah so many millennials ago, that the word of God is sure, and that what he has promised will surely come to pass. Much more glorious still, at the last, the great deliverer comes to earth finally to deliver the whole creation from the bondage of corruption and usher them into the glories of the children of God. John sees him as one having this rainbow on his head. The many troublous times portrayed by the vision throughout Revelation, culminating at last in a general storm of judgment, will be for man's good, for his correction, for his everlasting blessing. The rainbow seems to announce that earth's storms are to cease and speaks of the hope of life, of peace and blessings to come out of the trials encountered by the true church and out of the final storm experienced by the world, all of which is in full harmony with the divine promise of the blessed refreshment and restitution for man and his home on earth, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In summary, what we've covered so far, there's been a little bit of information. The flood came after the angels mixed with daughters of men, and then the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth. Noah, after his deliverance, built an altar and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. A divine pledge was made that never again would the earth be destroyed by a flood. As a sign, God set a rainbow in the clouds as a sign of this pledge. This covenant was without an if condition. We looked at the seven visible colours to the eye of the rainbow and extrapolated a possible symbolism of such, prodded some Old Testament scriptures mentioned about the rainbow. In Revelations 4 and 3, we noted the rainbow was emerald green and encircling the throne of Jehovah. Green suggests restitution times, vigour, life, refreshment. The rainbow is a circle in this scene, and it could represent eternity. Restitution will come through the new covenant. In Revelations 10 and 1, the strong angel is Christ, having a rainbow on his head. This rainbow is on Christ's head and could represent the intellectual knowledge of the new covenant that was given to all from 1874 onwards. In conclusion, the rainbow is the divine promise that never again shall there be such a calamity upon the world, and that never again shall the world be left to fallen man or to the prince of this world. The covenant with Noah provided the necessary guarantee that this earth, with all its wealth of minerals and vegetable and animal life, is to continue its course into the ages of glory and infinite future. All who give themselves to God, whether in this age under the Abrahamic covenant or in the next age under the new covenant, can so do in full assurance that having become reconciled to God, they will go on to eternity, resting in the faithfulness of God and his eternal purpose. But he who has redeemed the world shall be its Lord and King. The dominion shall not be given to other people or left to others. When the Messiah shall have conquered and put down all insubordination and everything contrary to the divine will, then the kingdom shall be delivered to God, that he may be all in all, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I have endeavoured to colour up your morning session with the rainbow. So next time you stand outside, think of this famous promise that was made so many years ago. May the Lord add his blessings to you all, so that you may be able to stand firm in the truth at all times, that you may be all able to make your call and election sure, and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the house of the Lord." May God bless you all in this mission. Amen.